Good morning to each of you. It's good to be together today to open up the Word of God, and we actually come to a section of Scripture, or I should say a character in Scripture that is very, very well known, and that's Abraham. So please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Actually, Hebrews 11, verse 8, that's what I meant to say. So we'll be looking at the life of Abraham the next several weeks, actually, and his example of faith. The writer has already referred to Abraham in chapter 6 and verse 13 when he said, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." So, Abraham's already been in the writer's mind. We've already seen that. Abraham takes up an enormous amount of the book of Genesis. Chapter 12 to 25 is all about Abraham. That's a lot. That's a lot of chapters. And the New Testament writers refer to Abraham a lot. A very, very important character. For example, in Galatians 3 and verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Excuse me. And then later in chapter 3 and verse 29 of Galatians, it says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants." So, you might say, "I don't have Jewish blood flowing through my veins," but if you are in Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham by faith, right? You don't have to be a Jew to be a descendant of Abraham. And speaking of Abraham, is it okay if I turn that like that? Okay. I'm blasting myself out with that speaker, so. Interesting. That Paul uses Abraham as an example of what? Justification by faith. James uses Abraham as what? An example of good works that should follow faith. So faith and works work together. And we already read in Acts 7 that it says, Stephen says this in verse 2 and 3, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and then said to him, 'Go out from your land and your kindred and go to the land that I will show you.'" So I'm excited to jump into this. We're going to look at only verses 8 to 10. You should have an outline inside of your bulletin. So follow along as I read. "And by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, and whose architect and builder is God." Father in heaven, we do ask that you would give us insight into this wonderful text of Scripture. We thank you for this book of Hebrews and the riches that we have been gleaning from it. And now this inspired writer has shifted to the life of Abraham, of which we'll be looking at the next few weeks. We pray that you would help us to receive all that is here for us to be instructed, that we would press on our pilgrimage, that we would persevere unto the end, as you have called us to. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The last several weeks, we've really just taken one or two verses as we've been hiking through Hebrews 11, and we came to Noah, right? Noah was asked to do the impossible, and he didn't negotiate with God for 120 years. He was building that ark, and we noted that he feared the word of the Lord. I don't think he was having communion once a month with the Lord through 120 years. God told him this. And that was such an experience that it remained in his brain, and he obediently followed to the detail what God had given him. Why does the writer bring up Noah? Because he's a model of perseverance, and he's just been telling us we too have to persevere in our Christian life. So today we'll be looking at verses 8 to 10, which are the foundational events of Abraham's life, namely his calling and his obedience, okay? Next week we'll see verses 11 and 12, and that's by faith Abraham and Sarah, though she was barren, believed that God would bring a descendant, even in their old age, which is amazing. And verses 13 to 16, he focuses on the patriarchs and how they were wandering in search of a homeland, ultimately seeking that heavenly home. So we'll look at this under 3 points, and just verse 8 is point 1, verse 9 is point 2, verse 10 is point 3. Abraham obeyed the call of God. Excuse me. Look at what it says there. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out. He obeyed by going out. God's sovereign call always precedes faith. God calls us in time and space. God called the pagan Abraham during this time. It's not as though he saw something good in Abraham. It's not as though God could look deep into the heart of Abraham. He's got a good, kind heart deep down. I'll pick him. It's not as though he was doing anything noble or right before a holy God at all. It was by God's sovereign grace alone that God called Abraham. And I will say Abraham the pagan. Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua is recounting the history of Israel there at the end of the book. And he says this, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods." They were pagans. They were coming from a pagan area. Where is Ur? What is Ur? Well, one biblical Bible dictionary says this, the city of Ur, located on the Euphrates River, which is today modern-day southern Iraq, okay? Ur was already an ancient city during the time of Abraham. We're talking about 2,000 years B.C., just roughly speaking. And it was already an ancient city. And by that time, it boasted an elaborate system of writing, sophisticated mathematical calculations, educational facilities, and extensive business and religious records. This is an advanced city, right? This is a Dubai, or you know, whatever you think that the tech-leading city might be. This is an advanced city. Now, later, centuries later, Babylon would be built about 150 miles from here. And that's a key city and mentions in Revelation, of course. But also, these people in this advanced city, they worshipped Nammu. Who's Nammu? That's the moon god. So that's what they worship. And also, burial grounds reveal the horrors that they practice human sacrifice. And you think, oh, well, in the U.S., we practice human sacrifice too, through abortion, sadly. But we don't know the details. There's stuff in tombs that were found, engravings on weapons that were used for the slaughter of others. And so though this was an advanced city, but it was trapped in paganism and serving false gods. Excuse me, I wish I could get that bug out of my throat. Maybe a drink of water will help. So I want you to look at the text here. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out, okay? Going out. And then look, it says that receive an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Notice the emphasis. He got moving. He went out. When he heard the very call of God, he began this travel, and he didn't know it would be about 1,500 miles, it's estimated. And it's remarkable he did not know where he was going. Don't let that fact pass your understanding. He obeyed in such a way that he obeyed quickly, he obeyed immediately, and it shows his remarkable trust in God. Also, in the Mesopotamian world, it would be unsafe to travel in small groups. That's why they lived in clans and stuck together with big crowds. So travel was particularly hazardous since it was separated a person from a place of protection. There were thieves and robbers that would be out there looking for people that would be traveling. But Abraham believed God. Remember back in 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Abraham believed God. He was certain of what he did not see, that God's promise would be fulfilled in his mind's eye. He was a new creature in Christ, we could say, to use New Testament verbiage. And brothers and sisters, saving faith means that we break with the world, that we break with paganism, that we break from our old ways. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are gone. What? All things are new. There must be a break. He left his friends. He left the city he was familiar with. He left the paganism, and he journeyed in obedience. John Calvinist said, "The mind of a Christian ought not to be filled with thoughts of earthly things or find satisfaction in them, for we ought to be living as if we might have to leave this world at any moment." See, when God calls us to saving faith, we're at enmity with God. We're an enemy of God. We're shrouded in the darkness of our own sin. We're shackled to sin that we have no victory over. Yet, because God has set his love upon us in eternity past and predestined us, when that call goes out, we are quickened and regenerated and able to respond to the message of the gospel. Look, this doctrine of divine calling and a summons from God is all over the Bible. Think of these verses. I'll just read a few. Romans 8, verse 30. "And these whom he predestined, he also called." Right? "He also called, and these whom he called, he justified, and these who he justified, he glorified." 2 Thessalonians 2:14. "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You may gain the glory. And how does the calling come? Through the gospel, right? And that text. Faith comes by the hearing of the word of God. Paul in 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who saved us and called us with a what? Holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." There, he's called us. He's called us to make a break with the world, to leave Ur, to leave the paganism, right? He's calling us with a holy calling, calling us to a new way of life, a way that then would bring honor and glory to him, as it says, "but according to his own purpose and grace, which all comes to us through Jesus Christ." There's a real break with the world. Peter puts it this way, using these terms that were given to Old Testament Israel and applying it to the New Testament church in 1 Peter 2:9, "but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, a holy nation." Beautiful, beautiful term there. And then what does he say? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's what the calling is, isn't it? It's a calling out of darkness. It's a calling out of our sin. It's a regeneration. Our eyes, the scales fall and our eyes are open and we can see things. We become aware of our sin. We become aware of a holy God. And he regenerates us and we want to be like him. A holy calling. The new covenant people of God. It's a holy nation. It means to be set apart We're to be distinct. We're to not to fit in with the rest of the world once we're called out. Oh, I know we might wear the same clothes and we may look the same at a distance, but we're talking about character, right? What we think about and how we act and how we serve God and what our overall purpose in this life is. Is it to get as much money as possible? Is it to have the fame and all of that? Or is it to bring glory to our God who is worthy of all? We had walked in darkness. Ephesians 4:17 says this, "For I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walked, and the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding." What Paul's saying is, if you've been called out, you're not to walk that way anymore, and the futility of their darkened understandings. Second subpoint, Abraham obeyed because he believed God's promise. Abraham could have never obeyed God's call if he had not taken God at his word. Abraham's obedience was thus an outward evidence of an inward faith, right? He had truly been born again, and that proved itself by obedience. There are some today that say, oh, I'm a Christian, I profess faith, and yet they don't walk in obedience. They often practice lifestyles that bring shame to someone professing to be in Christ. In the original, it's very forceful. It indicates that he obeyed when he was called. That is, he set out, as it were, as the word of the voice of God was still ringing in his ears, right? He gets the call of God, and it's going home, and we're packing. We're heading out. And that's the way it's structured in the Greek. And at first, he did not even know where he was going, but he's told, "You will receive an inheritance. Go out." Martin Luther has said, it's hard to leave his native land, which it is natural for us to love. Indeed, love for the fatherland is numbered among the greatest virtues of the heathen. Furthermore, it is hard to leave friends and their companionship, but most of all to leave relatives. And then it is clear that with his obedience of faith, Abraham gave a supreme example of the evangelical life because he left everything and followed the Lord. He preferred the word of God to everything and loved it above everything. You see how this works? Faith and obedience are united, right? They're connected together. A.W. Pink says, faith and obedience can never be severed. This, as the sun is to light, as fire is to heat, so obedience is faith's daughter. So that's his call. He receives the call. What does he do? He goes out. He obeys. Secondly today, Abraham lived as an alien and sojourner in the land of promise. Let's read verse 9 again. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Abraham had a persistent faith. Okay, it's not as though he went out and when he got there to Canaan that, you know, there's a palace and this is where you build this. No, he's dwelling in tents. He's living as an alien. In fact, look at that statement very carefully. He lived as an alien in the land of promise. Wouldn't that cause you to doubt the promise if you're living as an alien? I mean, it would me. He lived as an alien in the land of promise. We'll see the key and the reason how he could have done that in verse 10 in a moment. John Brown, in his commentary, says, "Nothing but faith in God's promises can induce a person to abandon the world and commence a pilgrimage towards heaven." When he entered the land and received the promise of the inheritance, it did not become his immediate possession. He possessed it by promise, but not yet in fact. You might think of it that way. The land was already inhabited by others. In fact, the Canaanites had cities. They had houses, right? He's not going to empty land, right? It's with Canaanites who are living there. And yet they go about dwelling in tents. His sons, even his grandsons, the next couple generations. They would be dwelling in tents. They did not see the land as their own, but they exercised a persistent and a confident faith that God would be true to his word. In fact, God had promised this land of Canaan to Abraham, but during his life, how much land did he actually own? He owned very little. When Sarah died, he didn't have any land of his own by which he could bury her. So in Genesis 23, it tells us that he bought a cave from Ephron the Hittite. And by the time Abraham's death happened many years later, that's the only land he actually owned. So what faith that he must have had to live as an alien in the land of promise. And yet that's what we're told. And we're told in verse 10, because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I think there's a sense in which he knew there's more than just literal land, right? I mean, he knew more than what sometimes we give him credit for. In fact, our brother read in Acts 7 there, and it talks about that he did not even have a foot of ground, speaking of that. So he was an alien. I mean, think of that. An alien often has what? Maybe a different accent. They'll talk a little different. If you're in university, you have these exchange students, you know, you notice they dress different, they talk different, and all of that. He was an alien. He probably had a different accent, you know. We know something about this. I mean, if somebody from Saudi Arabia came and visited the church, we would realize there's something a little bit different about them, all made in the image of God, but still. And even the aliens or the immigrants that we have, even among us. Strangers and aliens are often an unwelcome people. They're often oppressed and even mistreated. And often they have limited legal rights. And so think about this. You know, he's living as an alien this whole time. Him and Sarah, eventually the boys there, Isaac and Jacob, when they would be born, and then their descendants. But also his religion was different, far above the polytheistic Canaanites. They worshiped many gods, the Canaanites did. But now that Abraham is converted, he worships the one true God, and that one true God alone. The standards of Abraham and his descendants and the group there, the standards of their morality would be radically different than the Canaanites, because it's rooted in the character of God itself. You see, a life of faith calls us to make a break with the unbelieving world. A life of faith is often anti-cultural. It doesn't fit in. We're like a fish swimming upstream oftentimes with the pressures of our culture upon us. In verse 16, it says, but as it were, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. That's ultimately what he's looking to. That's why he could persevere in this situation. Every Christian is ultimately looking for a better country, to dwell in heaven face to face, to be face to face with Christ. But while we're here on this earth, we're called to follow Christ and to obey, walk in obedience. And as he leads us to this land. Secondly, Abraham and his descendants dwelt in tents. We've already mentioned that, but I want to elaborate on that. They left the most advanced civilization, one of the most advanced civilizations, to become nomads. In India, there's nomads, aren't there? There's nomads that actually just live in the woods, and they don't own any land. They just literally move around, and our missionary goes and finds them and preaches to them. And some years back, there was many conversions from a group of them. So he leaves, you know, the tech industry to go to be a camper and a dwelling in tents, as it were. He exchanged a life of settled comfort in this major urban center for an existence of deprivation and wandering around in pursuit of the promise of God. The idea of dwelling in tents communicates something. Impermanence, right? There's nothing permanent about a tent. And this was probably harder for Sarah. Can you imagine the comforts that she left, right? You know, we as a church, we have We have men's campouts, and you know, we like to kind of rough it when we do that. We go to the men's campouts, but when the ladies do something, it's a nice retreat center or resort or something like that. But so think of how hard this must have been on Sarah as well. I mean, imagine God promised you and your family some land in Costa Rica, and you take up your family, bring all your married children, you go down there, and you're traveling around, and you're moving and maybe in a tent trailer, a camper, or a tent, over and over and over. You're just shifting around, and you remain as an alien there, and you're without full citizenship rights as a perpetual outsider. And then you, even when you die, your children also. And that's the way it was for Abraham. The emphasis on the word promise here in verse 9 is significant. It occurs twice. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, and then later dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So his descendants were clinging to that same promise. Abraham had the promise, but he never took full possession of it. Abraham's experience is what we often commonly refer to as the already and the not yet, right? The already and the not yet. If you think about that, it's true of us too. Even though if you are a Christian here today, you have been saved, you've inherited salvation, but do you have salvation in its fullest measure as you will in glory? And the answer is no. In fact, think and drill down a little bit. How much victory do you personally have over sin and besetting sins? That should show you how far you are from fully inheriting this salvation when you will be sinless. For some of us, consider the aches and the pains in our body, especially after the sports and the games yesterday at the picnic. That's a reminder that we haven't inherited this full salvation. If we're honest, we also love the carnal comfort of this world, and we need to keep a loose grip on this world. This world is not our home if you're in Christ. Now, for the unbeliever, this world is all you have because you have eternal punishment waiting for you when you leave this life. That should keep us with a healthy longing for glory, longing for that day when we will be with him face to face. So we've seen Abraham, he was called and he obeyed, right? And then secondly, look at his faith. That's why the writer, I think, says by faith he lived, because this is another significant part of his faith. He's living as an alien in the land of promise. There's such an irony there. But now let's look at verse 10. Abraham was looking and waiting for a city built by God, a city which has foundations. Notice that emphasis. And whose architect, the word could be translated probably better, designer, whose designer and builder is God. This is the secret of Abraham's faith and patience we see in this verse. Abraham obeyed and he went out and he camped out in Canaan and moved around and was mostly a happy camper, we might say. Why? Because he had an eternal perspective. He's looking for the city beyond this actual land, a city which has foundations. So understand what it's saying. They were aliens in tents which had no foundations, but they were looking to the city which has, and in the original Greek, has the definite article, the foundations. This is the city. And the key verb here, it's translated looking, I believe in most translations. That verb has the idea of waiting. It's looking. It's to wait expectantly. It's looking with a patient waiting, an expectation that of what will eventually come about. It's the same word that's used in chapter 10 and verse 13, just back a page of Christ, where it says, waiting from the time onward till his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet, speaking of Christ. There it will come to pass. Now see, the land that Joshua would eventually conquer, right, Joshua would be the one to go in to destroy the Canaanites hundreds of years later. It was just land. David and Solomon would rule in the lines of the kings. But all of that is just a type and shadow of the city with foundations. Heaven, right? It's not just inheriting land. It's looking to that heavenly kingdom. David himself says in one of the Psalms, Psalm 39:12, I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Many today are obsessed with the shadow, but that wasn't Abraham's ultimate hope. He had faith, and I think we don't give him enough credit for what he did understand. Romans 4:13 says, Paul says, for the promise to Abraham and his descendants that he would be an heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham understood the promise. He knew that the inheritance was far more than just that literal land. And that's why Jesus could actually say this of Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Well, let's develop this idea of this city. Just we'll look at a few verses. I've already read verse 16. Look at it in your own Bibles. But as it were, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Turn over to chapter 12 and verse 22. The contrast of Mount Sinai with the law, the terrors of the law, and then contrasted to Mount Zion. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. See the contrast there and how the writer is building on this city idea. And then 13, 14, go to the last chapter. For we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So this is an idea that he's pressing home several times throughout here. You know, all earthly kingdoms will be destroyed in that day. Remember Nebuchadnezzar and he had that statue that he saw with the gold and the silver and the clay and all of that? Well, it says this, you continued looking until the stone which was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the earth. When I preached through Daniel, I developed that stone is Christ. And very clearly, so all other earthly kingdoms will be destroyed, but this city, it's got foundations. Nothing will destroy this at all, period. No terrorists, no enemy invaders, but a place of safety, the heavenly Zion, as it were. One of the commentators says this, the city was and is totally designed by God. The builder signifies the one who does the actual work. The city was designed in God's mind and built with his hands. The city, says Morris, owes nothing to any inferior being. You look at your shirt when you get home, it'll say made in Taiwan or made in China or something like that, right? And earthly cities are made by man, but this heavenly city is made by God, whose designer and builder is God himself. Abraham knew that he was heading long term, and he didn't need to know where he was going from day to day. That's why he didn't know where he was going. This journey, God just led him a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. But he knew his ultimate destination, and that's what he had in his mind's eye. You think of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's immortal classic, and Pilgrim, which would become Christian, as he sets out. What does he know he has to do? I've got to leave the city of destruction. I've got to get out of Ur. And then he, thankfully, evangelist points to him and says, you see the wicket gate, keep that in your mind's eye. So he knew ultimately he's heading for the city of destruction, but he had no idea he would fall into the slough of despond, that he'd be confronted with the hill of difficulty, that he would fight Apollyon. And then actually the way that the story goes towards the end, he comes to the Delectable Mountains, and it's there that he could spy and see the celestial city in a distance, and it gave him renewed perseverance to press on until he would enter such a place. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was a sojourner among his people in this world. John chapter 1, he was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Matthew 8:20, Jesus says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was a sojourner as well. And we're called to keep this pilgrim mentality, brethren. Are you a pilgrim in this world looking for a better city? Or are you just content to be in San Diego and you don't, that's all you're thinking about? No. There's a better country. There's a heavenly one. And I know you all are longing for it if you're in Christ. But as I said before, the problem is Christians can get entangled with the world. It's like that the seed that Jesus scatters. Some, the devil, comes and just takes that seed. Others respond with rejoicing very quickly, but the sun withers them. But others, what? They grow up, but they're entangled in thorns. And that's the cares and the riches of this world, as Mark would elaborate on that. So we need to not get too comfortable in this world. In fact, John puts it like this, do not love the world. Now, does he mean the Yosemite, the beautiful ocean? Does he mean the wildlife and all of that? No, he doesn't mean that. Does he mean the people in the world? No. What he means is this current world system. It's dominated and ran by the devil himself. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, listen, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Is that old hymn? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. The Apostle Peter understood this. He writes, actually, in the very first verse, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who reside as what? Aliens, right? Aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, etc. And then later in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul. Peter understood this. We're to be strangers and aliens in this world. Missionaries exemplify this. They give up all to go and serve on the mission field. You think of North America and Europe and to travel to the ends of the earth. It's amazing. And they would face disease and physical assault in some fields. Adoniram Judson, the first Protestant missionary sent from the U.S. to what was Burma, wrote a letter to his future father-in-law asking for her hand in marriage. Listen to what it says. I have now to ask whether you will consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent her departure to a heathen land, her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to expose to the dangers of the ocean and the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and you? And for the sake of those perishing and immortal souls, and for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise which resound to her Savior from the heathens that have been saved through her means from eternal woe in despair? He did consent to let his daughter go, and Anne did suffer many hardships. She had 3 pregnancies. The first was a miscarriage. The second child died at 8 months. The third child died at 6 months. Anne herself died of smallpox about 10 years later. Judson himself had 2 wives, 13 children, 6 of whom were lost, and both wives died while he was on the field. See, for what? They could have had the white picket fence and had their bellies filled, but no, for the kingdom of God, because he's worthy to sacrifice like that. And ultimately, the sacrifice was worth it. He intended to go to India, ended up going to Burma, but there was only 18 converts after the first 12 years of ministry. But by the time he died, there was over 100 churches and 8,000 believers. Others gave up so much. You know, I'm thinking of that letter where it says, and to hear those heathens sing praise to Christ because of the sacrifice she gave. William Carey, he labored for 35 years in India, relatively few converts, but being that first missionary sent out from England, really the father of the modern mission movement there in the late 1700s, right around 1800 or so, every missionary on the field is indebted to William Carey. Well, will you hear the call of God if you're outside of Christ? If you're inside of Christ, as you hear the call and you respond in that initial obedience of repentance and faith, but then a life of obedience dwelling in tents in this pilgrimage. A couple concluding thoughts. Faith causes us to desire God and the city of God. We must keep a loose grip. We must long for that city which has the foundations, which is unshakable, as it says later in Hebrews. Our love and devotion can be measured by our longing for this glorious city. Think of the faith that he must have had to live his entire life, trusting in the promises and living in tents. The roughness of what that life must have been. But Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, 1 hour with God will make up for a lifetime of sufferings. You believe that? I believe that. I really do. 1 hour in the presence of God with the glorified body, seeing Christ in the very hands of him who was pierced for my sins. All of that past lifelong pain and suffering will just disappear. You see, too many in our day and age want their best life now. You know, the Joel Osteen bestseller, have your best life now. And they're spending time acquiring things and building their kingdoms and getting so attached to the world. But brethren, let us keep a loose grip on the world, looking for that city made by God. And think of the radical implications this has in regards to politics, right? I mean, some of us can, and the whole political system and all of that, the amount of energy that getting all worked up when you hear a President Biden speak or a Nancy Pelosi or really just about any other politician, and to get all worked up over that when really at the end of the day, we can rest in God knowing we ultimately know God is sovereign. He is orchestrating all things. I can listen to that, but we have dual citizenship. Those of you who are citizens of the United States of America, if you're in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven, and we must not forget that. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, wrote a beautiful book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He says this, The Bible tells us we are pilgrims and strangers. We do not try to satisfy yourself here in this world. Why? We are going to another country. You are, as it were, only lodging here for one night. If you were to live 100 years, in comparison to eternity, it is not as much as a night, as though you were traveling and had come to an end. What he's saying is our entire lives, compared to eternity, is but one night and a lodge. I think that's beautiful. Well, have you responded to God's call? My unconverted friend that might be sitting here even today that I don't know, come out of the world and come to Jesus. Flee the city of destruction. Remember, that's why Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, he had such terror. He knew judgment was coming. And you should know, judgment is coming upon this world. We saw last week how God judged the entire world except for what? 8 people. Because of the wickedness that was so pervasive in that time of Noah. Well, he's judging again, not by water, but by what? Fire. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. What does that mean? It means when you least expect it, right? You don't schedule in, I'm going to schedule the thief for June 16th of this year, 2020. You don't schedule it, right? You just come home. It's like our house has been ransacked, right? It's like a thief in the night. Christ will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be what? Burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by the burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? That's the day you want to be prepared for. That's the day that God will spare Christians from. That's the day of ultimate judgment upon this world. And Christ could come back at any time. So I encourage you, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, talk to us. Talk to us. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. The door of salvation stands wide open today. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible actually says that. But you have to confess your sins. You have to look to Christ as a suitable Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins, and come with a contrite and a broken heart, wanting a new life, and he will save you. It's free. It's free. That's the most beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return void, and we pray that it would accomplish all that you set it forth to do, even this very day. In Jesus' name, amen.